Okay. As I started putting more information together, and I thought, next week will be a pretty robust one when we look at all the material and the idolatry. But I wanted to talk about what these verses, specifically the first one, say about the role of God and Jesus. Now, we've looked at some of this material in the past, a couple of years ago, but it's helpful to bring it back. So I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8, and then we'll go over them individually. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. And besides me, there is no God. And who is I? Shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I established the ancient people. And the things that are coming and that shall come to pass, let them declare. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not declared unto thee of old and showed it? And ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. In this section of Scripture, these three verses, God's making this declaration that he sets out several concepts here about who he is. The first one, he says, I'm the King of Israel. He formed Israel. He started Israel. He created them as a nation, and he's led them into all kinds of different trials and different situations. And he makes it real clear, I have always been here. You know, when the Lord came to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asked, who is this that's speaking to me? He said, I am. In other words, not I was or I will be. It's always in the present tense. He is the existing one, the one that has never changed. He never came into existence. He's never going out of existence. He was here before the creation. He's going to be here after the creation. And he says, I am the King of Israel. I'm the Redeemer of Israel. And we'll look at that in a little more detail. He's the head of the heavenly host, the heavenly celestial beings, sometimes referred to as the heavenly army, because of the battles that have gone on in the heavenlies since Satan defected. But the most important one here for us is this concept of the Redeemer. He provided special situations for Israel and the church as a Redeemer. And we know that Christ redeems us as fallen human beings when we accept the gospel and we start seriously to trust in God. That's the degree of belief. It's a trust. It's a belief so strong, it's a trust. Now let's look at the first verse there and look at this concept of the Goel. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no other God. So he's Israel's king, and he started it. He started the nation Israel. It's as if one individual has property, and he says, I think I'm going to start a kingdom. And he starts choosing people to be subjects. That's what God did. God's kingdom is the world. And he chose those people, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, who had 12 sons. Jacob, he changes his name to Israel. And he brings forth that family into a nation to do his will. They don't always do it. They fail miserably. But they bring forth the Bible and they bring forth the Messiah, which was the goal. And this word here, Goel, is grammatically saying his redeemer, and he's talking about Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That's something we have to be aware of, that there's an interchangeability with Jacob and Israel throughout the Old Testament. And you got to look at the context to see what's being discussed here. Well, we're talking about the nation Israel, but he frequently, God that is, referred to them as his. You know, he talks about it like it's an individual unit. Then he says, before there was a creation, I was, and after there will be a creation, I will be. And the two Hebrew words are Rishon for first and Acharon for last. Or, in other words, it's expressing his eternality. He always is. He's never changed. He's never going away. He's always been. We can't conceive of this because we are people, human beings, live in the creation. There's a beginning and there's an end, all kinds of things. And that's not the way it is with God or in the heavenlies. When we leave these bodies and we go to be with the Lord, we are now in eternity. And that's not an adequate name for it either, because that has a time designation to it, something that goes on for a long time. But there's no time there. And we can't get that in our minds because we've never experienced that. There's no time and there's no matter. One of the explanations that I think helps is we have a material part, our bodies, you know, they have weight and take up space, which is the definition of matter. And then there's the immaterial part, us inside here. You can't define us inside because we don't take up space and we don't have weight. We're not matter. It's the immaterial part. If you took a computer disk to save data on, or a flash drive or something, and you weighed it, let's say the flash drive, and it weighs 6 ounces, and then you plug it into your computer and you drag all kinds of files to it, you fill it up. You take it out and you put it on the scale, it still weighs 6 ounces. But something's on there. There's a lot of data. There's a lot of information. There's a lot of things on there. But it doesn't have weight and it doesn't take up space. That is a crude example of heaven, where there's all kinds of celestial beings, cherubim, seraphim, common angels, and the Lord and his Messiah, and the Holy Spirit. They're always there. They've never changed. The Lord Jesus referred to himself as the first and the last. And it's important to see that connection to the Godhead. The Godhead, or the Trinity, as we call it in theology, is the three personalities in the Godhead, but they're all in their essence God. God the Father, God the Son, which is our Lord Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. They're all God, but they have different personalities and different work to do. The Lord Jesus referred to himself when he started giving the book of Revelation to the Apostle John, about 97 AD, Revelation 1, verses 7 to 8 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds," talking about the return of Jesus, "and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Then he goes in the first person and he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Now what he's doing, instead of saying first and last, Rishon and Acharon in Hebrew, he says Alpha and Omega, the Greek letters for the beginning of their alphabet and the end of the alphabet. He's saying the same thing in a different way. He's saying, I have always been. He hasn't always been in the body that he has. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He came into that body that the Holy Spirit impregnated his earthly mother, Mary. And he died, but he resurrected himself. And now he has that body and will always have that body as he's sitting on the right hand of God the Almighty. And as we know, he's judging. It's interesting. The quick and the dead, the alive and those that are not alive. And what we have to understand here that I want to get across today that is so important is this concept in the first verse here about his Redeemer, meaning Israel's Redeemer, Jacob's Redeemer. And the term is the Goel, the Goel. Christ is our Goel. He's the Redeemer of all mankind, all the way from Adam and Eve right until whoever the last person is that will be saved before the kingdom gets set up. The Goel is the Hebrew word for redeemer, and it's got very, very specific usages in the Bible. Most often it's referred to as a kinsman redeemer that can avenge, revenge, do ransom, and as Strong's Concordance says, do the part of a kinsman. In other words, a very close, broad relationship that wants to have some part in redeeming something related to another person. It signifies a close blood relationship. The Lord Jesus is not the Goel for just anybody. It's those to whom he has a close blood relationship. And that close blood relationship ties one to him very tightly in a bond that can't be broken. In the Old Testament, it's used primarily as a noun for the kinsman redeemer. And there's three instances of this that I want to cite this morning. They are described quite accurately in the Mosaic Law in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and some in Numbers. The first one that I want to talk about is the Goel as the avenger of blood. Within the Mosaic Law, the penal system had a means to deal with someone that murdered someone else. And it did allow an individual to go after a manslayer of a close relative. So if I had a brother and somebody killed him, I could be the avenger of blood. I could go after this guy. It was a legal methodology that was available. Primarily, it had to be used for first degree or premeditated murder. And it couldn't be vengeance. It couldn't just be angry at someone. It had to be a just, decided murder. And then you could go after him and you could kill this other guy. And we have taken this in modern times and implemented a system whereby we use the system to accomplish this. The court system is not to extract vengeance on somebody. It's to appropriate justice. There's a big difference between justice and vengeance. Vengeance is, I'm so mad, I just want to do something. And it's got to be rational that there's a decision made. This guy suffered, this brother suffered, his brother being killed, so he's entitled to go after him. carry out the justice if he wants. And he had the legal right to do this. And it was decided. The elders would know what had happened and let him go. Let him go. There wasn't a court system that was used. It was the individual could go after the manslayer. But only, and this is important, if it was first-degree murder. You couldn't go after a second-degree or manslaughter because that could be accidental. There's other avenues for redress in those situations. And the Romans later called this lex talionis, which is retribution, and they codified it into their laws, which we still have that. We still have that. We don't call it that necessarily, but we have redress. The authorities are supposed to go after somebody that killed another and extract justice on that situation. The manslayer could forgive the other person, but he still had the legal right to go after them. The willful murderer was to be put to death. And the person that wanted to go out and do this, who was aggrieved, could be viewed as the goel or the avenger of blood in that situation. The willful murderer was to be put to death. There couldn't have been or shouldn't have been any compensation by the nearest of kin. In the narrow sense, he was limited to only killing the individual. He couldn't go after the family. He couldn't try and take their money. He couldn't go in excess of what the law provided. And the same thing happened with Lex Talionis. They could not go beyond what the aggrieved situation was. There's a lot of things that the Avenger of Blood could not do. He just couldn't go out and kill the guy's family because he's so mad. That's vengeance. And that's outside of the Lex Talionis. You could only do what the law allowed. There's another situation here, though. If the individual committed second-degree murder or he committed manslaughter, the individual who did the crime could flee to one of the cities of refuge. And there were cities of refuge that were designated, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, where they could go and hide. And they could not be reached by the manslayer. They were protected. And they could stay there protected until the high priest died. And when the high priest died, they could leave the city, and the manslayer no longer had the legal right to go after him. The manslayer, who was aggrieved because his brother died at the hand of this guy hiding out there, but it wasn't premeditated. It was a manslaughter or second-degree murder, which is a lesser degree of murder because it doesn't carry that willful, premeditated intent where I'm going out to get him kind of thing. Now, when the high priest died, the manslayer was released, and he would have the protection of the law so that he would not be capable of being killed by the man, or by the avenger of blood. So what does this matter to us? Jesus is given the title in the book of Hebrews as our high priest. Jesus died so that we can have eternal life. We are released from the responsibility of our sins, past, present, and future. Satan committed premeditated murder. We inherited the sin nature, so we are like the people hiding out in the cities of refuge. We are culpable because all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, but we didn't create it. We inherited it. Satan did it. Satan is the premeditated murderer. And Jesus defeated him at the cross, and in time, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. along with the false prophet, the Antichrist, and all the unsaved people in this world. God has provided this role for Jesus to cause us, if we believe in him and trust him, to not be responsible for the sins past, present, and future. He's taken that penalty away from us. It is amazing to see how this concept of the Goel works out as the avenger of blood in the Lord Jesus to free us, to free us. And there's another concept here of the Goel, and it's in what's called the Levirate marriage. The Levirate marriage concept was in existence before 1445 BC, when the Mosaic Law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's when it was codified into law. It was a practice before then, but God put it into law. And we see this primarily in Deuteronomy 25. The idea was to carry on the family name and line of an individual that died childless. So let's say I'm married and I die and I don't have any children. Well, if I have a brother, and there were a lot of people back then in families, so everyone just about had a brother, one of the brothers had to step up and marry the widow and produce a child. Once he produced the child, he inherited that man's estate, and the child got the surname of the individual who had died. So it carried on the family line for that particular tribe. Now that's the law of Levirate marriage. And it was the surviving brothers' obligation to do this. And it would keep that family line in the public registry so that they would know that that family name continued to go on for that individual. There's a problem, though, like there's always problems. If the brother of the deceased said, I don't want to do that, I don't like her, she smells, or look at her clothes, he had to take that to the decision makers, which would be the elders in the middle of the city square, and he had to make that declaration to them. And he did so by this symbol of taking his sandal off in front of her and in front of them. And he was foolish for doing this, but some did it. And she then could spit in his face in front of everybody, in front of all the leaders, because he's not fulfilling his obligation. Now, she could probably go petition one of the other brothers, but the kinsman redeemer was supposed, in the Levirate marriage, was supposed to do this. And if he didn't do it, he was ostracized. He wasn't going to have a job. He was going to have to beg. And if it really meant that much to him, he knew what he's going to lose. And he was humiliated in front of everybody. You know, spitting in somebody's face is still an act of humiliation. You know, I see it sometimes on these cop TV shows or whodunits that we watch, but it's a humiliation situation. We see this acted out in Genesis chapter 38 with the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah was one of the sons of Israel. He's one of the sons of Jacob. Judah, in Genesis 49, when Jacob's dying, Jacob gives each one of his 12 sons, and the two sons that he had with Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, he gives them prophecies for what's going to happen to them and their tribes. Judah is given this prophecy. It's a little obscure, but it gets clarified later, of being the line through which the Messiah was going to come. So Judah had special responsibilities. Judah was not the most upright guy. He learned later, through a lot of pain, that he could become, and he did become, an upright guy. This particular situation, he violated the law of levirate marriage that they had at the time. Now, it wasn't codified into law at this time, but it was a practice that everybody understood and everybody knew had to happen. Judah has a son. He had two sons. One of them was Onan, and he dies without a wife, or without having any children. And his wife's name is Tamar. And she comes to Judah, and she says, Judah, Onan died. I don't have any kids. I got to continue the family line here. Give me your other son. And Judah says, well, he's too young. You know, he's too young. He's not marriageable age yet. She says, well, when he gets a little older, will you give him to me? He says, yeah, I'll do it. So he decides he's not going to do this. And Tamar evidently petitions him later, and he ignores her. So she dresses up as a prostitute, and she makes herself available to him. She paints her face. They had special clothes the prostitutes wore at that time. And she lures him into a sexual relationship. And he falls for it. He doesn't realize it's Tamar. He sees this as just common streetwalker, you know. And she wants payment. And he says, well, I don't have any money with you right now. And she says, that's okay. You can send it to me later. But give me some security. And he says, well, what do you want? Why don't you give me your signet ring and give me that shepherd's staff? Because they were all shepherds. And so he has intercourse with her, and he goes away. And sometime later, he sends one of his servants to the prostitute to give payment to her, and he can't find her. He comes back. He said, Judah, I can't find anybody like that. There's nobody around. You sure this happened? Yeah, you know, keep it quiet. I don't want anybody knowing what I was doing. So a few months later, Tamar is found to be showing because she's pregnant. And some of Judah's friends come to him and says, Tamar, your daughter-in-law is pregnant. Somebody got her pregnant. Well, Judah's outraged. He says, well, this can't happen. The law says she must be stoned. So they bring her before him. And he says, by what? What have you done? You know, and he wants an explanation. And she says, oh, well, I got pregnant by the guy that gave me these. He just wilts. What's he going to say? He did not fulfill the law of levirate marriage by giving her his other son to carry on the line. This is the most important line because the Messiah is going to come through him. So what God does is arrange the situation that this is going to happen because God's going to bring his Messiah. That's all there is to it. You know, it doesn't matter if somebody wants a sin, not adhere to the law, whatever. And Judah's humiliated. And Tamar has a son, and one of them, he has a couple, and one of them is named Perez. If you look in Luke 3 or you look in Matthew 1, he's in the line of the Messiah. The Messianic line was kept, and it didn't matter whether Judah sinned. He didn't follow through with what he was supposed to do, and he failed, and God didn't. That's the essence of this story. God is going to get everything done that he says. He always does. We can't look at sinful human beings as stopping the promises of God. Nothing can stand in the way of what God says is going to happen. Let's look at the last of these Goels, the kinsman redeemer. Because this specific situation here is talk about a land redemption to buy back. Now, in addition to the Goel being the blood avenger and the redeemer in the Levirate marriage, Moses gave some very specific instructions in Leviticus 25 and 48 and 49 about the redemption of the land and or redemption of an individual that had sold themselves into bondage. Within the legal structure of the Mosaic law, if an individual fell on hard times for whatever reason, he could go to another Jew and say, that had money, position, he could say, look, I'm destitute. I will sell you my land, or I will sell you or sell myself to you as an indentured servant, both of which had a term of 7 years. There was no interest usury to be added to this. And if you sold yourself, let's say your land was worth $7,000. You'd sell yourself, the term was 7 years, or the land was sold for 7 years. Each year, the land and or the servant was under the servitude of this other person, 1/7 would be taken off of it. So if there came a kinsman redeemer, let's say after 3 years, he only had to buy back 4/7. He didn't have to buy back the first three because that was fulfilled by the indentured servant or this other guy having the property. In Israel, at that time, God owns all the property, just like he does today. But he's given the Jews a concept called a leasehold arrangement where they have it to lease it and occupy it as long as he allows them. They can't sell it, per se, outside of Israel. They can sell it to another Israelite, or they could actually even sell it to a person who had become a Jew by profession. But they didn't do that too often because they never trusted them. they let the converts come in from the Gentiles periodically, but they still didn't trust them. So the promised land was given to the Jews as a property that they could own as a lessor. They couldn't own it as an outright owner and do anything they wanted with it. There were limitations. They could sell it, though, to other tribes as they could themselves as an indentured servant for 7 years. And the Pharisees had this crazy illegal process of get around the fifth year, and they would entice the people that owed them the money to sign up for another 7 years and we'll make it worth your while. So they'll bribe them. The Pharisees did this pretty regularly. That's one of the reasons why Jesus hated them, because they violated the Mosaic law. They didn't know God. They didn't realize who he was when he came, and they had the people all tied up in thousands of little teeny laws that had nothing to do with the Mosaic law. And God, in his anticipation of the human condition, set up a particular plan that after 7/7 of years, the last of them would be called the Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, no matter who owed what to whom, all debts were released. Didn't matter. If you owed somebody something and you were an indentured servant and you had land that they were controlling for you, and it's all over. The Jubilee frees everything. The Pharisees tried to avoid this by getting somebody tied up right after it even. So they'd go to somebody and say, you know, I know the Jubilee's coming, but man, if you sign up an indentured servant to me, like a couple months later, boy, I'm really going to make it worth your while, you know. I'll get you a new chariot or something, whatever. They bribed them. Leviticus 25:23 says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. For the land is mine for you," that's Israel, "but are aliens and sojourners with me." In other words, you guys are just temporary people on this earth, and I own it all. But I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to let you have it. And here's the rules. Here's the rules. So they had it, and all of these people would figure out ways to violate all this stuff. All this stuff. And it's described in Leviticus 25:25. "If thy brother waxen poor," becomes poor, "and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." So that's the concept of the Goel being the redeemer of the land and or these, you know, indentured servant situation. It usually was a rich benefactor. Somebody had to have a lot of money, not just meeting her own needs, but able to do this for a friend. It had to be a close blood relative in order to affect this. It couldn't be just somebody that wanted to do it. It couldn't be somebody outside of Israel, a Gentile. So the specific instructions were followed. As I'd mentioned, the debt had a price. Some of that price would get fulfilled during the term of the debt, the 7 years. And so there was less debt that was owed as the term expired, and there was never to be charged any interest to anybody in Israel. They tried to violate that too, but not according to the law. That is not according to the law. And as I mentioned, everybody had to give back whatever they had that was owed to somebody else at the end of the Jubilee, the 49th year. We see this acted out as an example in the book of Ruth. Elimelech, the Jewish man, married to a Jewish woman, Naomi, we'd say. And there was a famine in Israel, so they moved across the Jordan River to Moab, which is in Jordan today. You know, Jordan is a relatively new country. It was just formed after the First World War. Up until then, everybody knew it was Ammon, Moab, and Edom. But it became Jordan or Transjordan after the Brits got the British mandate to control it. So Elimelech and Naomi, they got a couple of sons, and they go to Moab where there's some food. And they're over there. The sons marry a couple of Moabitesses, which is outside the law. They shouldn't have done that. Elimelech dies. Both the sons die. Naomi is really bitter. And she even makes the statement, "Call me Mara," which is the Hebrew word for bitter, because I've lost everything. I have nothing. And she's still thinking, "I'm stuck here. I'm stuck here, and I don't have my husband, I don't have my sons." And she tells her daughters-in-law, she says, "You know, you girls ought to just go marry some guys here, because I'm too old to have children, and besides, even if I did, they would grow up, and you'd be too old for them, and it's just not going to work out. I can't provide for you. You should just go get yourself some husbands and have families, and you're in your own country anyway." Ruth says to her, "No way, no way. I love you, and I'm going to follow you wherever you go." So Naomi is blessed. Ruth says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do unto me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me." Now, this, as you know, the book of Ruth is a wonderful love story, and the fidelity and how much Ruth loved and followed Naomi. But the story here is far bigger than that. They travel back to Bethlehem, and a town that they lived in before they came to Moab. And Ruth meets Boaz. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's. And Ruth is out in the field gleaning. The gleaning was welfare at that time that was instituted in the Mosaic Law. They had to work for it. It wasn't free. Well, it was free, but they had to work for it. When the harvesters came in to the crops, they would leave some. They'd left a small percentage, and the gleaners would come in, the poor people, and take what was left. They would get food. And Ruth was gleaning, and she met Boaz through this process. He probably owned the field. And Naomi realizes that Boaz can be the Kimzeran Redeemer. They gave up their land when they moved to Moab. She said, boy, he could be the kinsman redeemer. So she talks to Ruth about the responsibility and how to activate Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer. Well, Boaz is receptive. He says, yeah, I'll do that. He loves Ruth and he wants to do this. So he is preparing to be the kinsman redeemer when he finds out there's a closer blood relative. And he says, ooh, I'm not the closest. I'm not the guy that can do this legally. There's this other guy. So they approach this other guy and say, will you be the kinsman redeemer? And you'll get this property and you'll get Elimelech's inheritance and so on. And he says, yeah, it sounds pretty good. You know, what do I got to do? He said, well, you got to marry this Gentile woman. Whoa, wait a minute. All bets are off. I'm not marrying any Gentile woman. I'm going to have big problems. You know what that does in our society. So he backs out. He backs out. The problem is he will then become one of these people that's going to have to go in front of the city elders and take off his sandal and suffer this humiliation. But he doesn't care because he's not going to marry a Gentile. That'd be worse in his mind. So Boaz marries her, and this story again furthers the line of the Lord Jesus coming through, because Boaz has a child, and then that child has Jesse. And Jesse is the father of King David, and the messianic line continues on through that. It's a picture, though, of Christ and his church. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our blood relative in that he came as God into a human body, which we have, so that makes him a relative of ours, a blood relative, and he redeems us. He takes a Gentile bride, the church, which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, to himself. He's our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. And I'm going to close here with the last few verses about God declaring there is no other God. Excuse me. There is no other God. I think I better have some of this water that Mary Beth was so graciously to give me.
That's the first time in 10 years.
Mm-hmm. Should have done it earlier. Let's just look at the last few verses here, or just two. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I established the ancient people? And the things that are coming and that shall come to pass, let them declare. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not declared unto thee of old and showed it? And ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. So in order for God to demonstrate who he is, he gives us several examples. He's saying, as if it's a challenge to these gods that aren't gods, the idolaters and so on, which we're going to look at extensively next time. So he's used these introductories, and who like me will call? In other words, is there anyone like me you can call on here? Are any of these people going to call on me? Just think back to Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Where's your God? Is he going to the bathroom? What's he doing? He's not around, right? He's not doing what you said he's going to do. These other gods, they can't prophesy. They can't predict the future. They can't say what has happened in human history. They can't make known anything regarding causing events to happen like God does. They can't prepare or arrange anything to happen. Their gods cannot present their case before the true God. So he's euphemistically challenging them. He's saying, okay, you guys, come on and tell me what you can do. Tell me about the ancient people who created them. Tell me about, and so on and so forth. Well, they can't. They're silent. God alone can foretell events that will happen, and there's nothing that will stop them. Just like we looked at those three segments of the Goel, the Avenger of Blood, the Kinsman Redeemer, and the Levirate marriage, where he kept that messianic line going through. He protected that messianic line. Everything he says is going to happen is going to happen. And he talks about these ancient people going all the way back to Adam, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that were formed into the nation Israel, as I referred to it, as a body politic. It's the people that God has created, which are all of us that are under discussion, though, here in Israel, going back to Adam and then Abraham, the first Hebrew. He's saying what he has done, and no one else has done any of these things. He's the first. He's the last. There's no other God beside him. And then he's saying, do not fear. He doesn't give us any specific instances about fear, but it incorporates everything. Don't fear your circumstances. Fear the God that can change your circumstances in an instant. Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus says, don't fear the one that can harm your body, but you fear the one that after your body's harmed can cast your soul into hell. That's who you fear. You fear God and do what he says. The people that first heard these messages, they knew what their history was in Israel. They knew how God had appeared to them. They were witnesses to the Shekinah glory that came into that nation Israel to energize them, to give them the authority to produce the Bible and to produce the Messiah. There were a lot of prophetic announcements that came through these prophets. And finally, God says, there is no other rock. And he uses that term rock specifically. Jesus is called the rock in many instances. It's a solid foundation. It's a source of protection. You can't change a rock. Oh, we can break them, you know, if you're going to use them for construction purposes. But they provide a solid foundation. So he's using this as an example of who he is. I'm immovable, I'm solid, I'm steady, I'm not going anywhere, and I'm the one that has always been here. I do not change. God does not know of any other individual who has stature, knowledge, power, temporal control over all of human history, who leads the heavenly host and the heavenly armies. God deserves our trust. He's made it really clear there is only him that we have allegiance to. And if we follow him all the days of our lives, we will have the easiest path through this sinful world possible. Let's go to prayer.